Now, I don't know if there's something you can think of that you really like working hard at. I wonder if there's anything that you really like working hard at. You see, even in our culture, there are people, aren't there, who really like to work hard at things. They like to sweat and get things done. They endure what some of us might think is suffering if the prize is a prize that is attractive to them, right? So in the Olympics, tick. There are people all over the place, aren't there, who run and to lift weights and to train all year round for many years in order to, and they endure their suffering in order to win the prize. You know, the gyms in our country are full of people who are willing to endure hard work for their own prize, or people running around the streets all the day. So maybe the prize is a medal, but maybe there are other things. Maybe, you know, you want to feel better about yourself. Maybe you want money. Maybe we want prestige. Maybe we just want to challenge ourselves. Maybe we want fame or self-esteem or popularity or lots of different things. All these different prizes that we can work towards that make us work hard and endure suffering. Well, last week we saw that this letter to Timothy from Paul is a call to Timothy to stay loyal. Paul wrote another letter to Timothy. We've just finished thinking about that on Sunday mornings. But since Paul's first letter, in the year that's elapsed since his first letter, things have taken a turn for the worst in some ways. Paul has been put back in prison. People are deserting Paul and the gospel. False teachers are gaining in their popularity and their influence. And Paul himself is about to die. And we saw that Paul reassured Timothy last week that God is still great, God is still good, and the gospel is still true, and the gospel is still powerful in spite of what it might look like. And this week, Paul calls Timothy to two things. Firstly, he tells him to be bold and to be ready to suffer for the gospel. And then he tells him to be vigilant in guarding the gospel. And he shows us why the cause for which he has been called to suffer is worthwhile. And it's better than an Olympic medal. It's better than any of those other things that I mentioned. The cause is the gospel. So let's have a think firstly about Paul's first charge to Timothy to be bold, to be ready to suffer for the gospel, convinced of the power of God. Look with me in verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God. Now, when Paul wrote his letter, he didn't write in English. He wrote in Greek. And it's most likely that verses 8 to 12 are just one big long sentence. There aren't, you know, not many. If you read through verses 8 to 12, and instead of full stops and capital letters, you just put ands and ings and that kind of stuff, you kind of get the sense. It's like a chain where all the links are kind of dependent on the one before. But the command in verse 8 is the central idea, and it's what Paul comes back to in verse 12. Have a look at that. In verse 8, he says, do not be ashamed, but suffer. And then in verse 12, as he speaks of himself, he says, I suffer, but I am not ashamed. So you've got not being ashamed and suffering in verse 8 and in verse 12. And in between are all the reasons why he and Timothy need not be ashamed and ought to be ready to suffer for the gospel. And it's basically a reminder of the power of God. The power of God to save and the power of God to keep. But firstly, let's have a think about what are some of the challenges that are facing Timothy. What is the danger that he is in? Why is Paul telling him not to be ashamed? And he tells him not to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord and also of me, his prisoner. Why would Timothy be ashamed of Jesus or of Paul, I wonder? Well, we do know that there was lots of false teaching going around, and one strand of this false teaching seems to have been a misunderstanding as to what it looks like to follow Jesus in the present. Some people were teaching that really it should be all glory now. It should be all happiness and light and success and victory now. And suffering didn't really fit with that picture. But the teaching and the experience of Jesus and Paul are very different, aren't they? As we think about the life of Jesus, we can remember that he suffered terribly, didn't he? He was whipped. He was mocked. People lied about him. He was crucified. But not just that. Jesus claimed that if you wanted to follow Jesus, well, your life isn't going to look much different. He says you've got to deny yourself and you've got to take up your own cross if you're going to follow Jesus. It's like Jesus' life marks the road for suffering for all those who want to follow him. And Paul, it seems, is doing that as a prisoner of Christ. And you can imagine, can't you, that if people have this idea that life, Christian life, should be all about the glory, all about the success, all about the kind of exciting stuff, all about the good stuff now, where suffering doesn't really fit, well, then they're going to ditch Paul, aren't they? They're going to desert him. They're going to ditch his gospel. And Timothy could easily have been disheartened if he didn't watch out. But Paul insists that suffering is part of the normal Christian life. It's not that Timothy is to go out looking for it. It's not going to go out with a badge on saying, you know, please treat me really badly. The implication is that simply by living faithfully in the world, following Jesus, you're going to attract, and you need to be ready for the fact that you're going to attract some opposition, and you're going to have to be willing and ready to suffer for the gospel. So that's what he was kind of facing. That's the issue probably in hand. But this suffering that Paul calls Timothy to, as we've thought about, is according to the power of God. Have a look there in verse 8. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He's not to fight it on his own. He's not to use his own weapons and his own resources and just keeping a stiff upper lip and just like persevering. No, he's got the power of God to help him. And so that's what Paul goes on to tell, to teach Timothy, to remind him of God's power, to remind Timothy of what God has done in the gospel. So we're going to think firstly about God's power to save, and we're going to look at the gospel. That's the major part of this morning. And then we're going to think about the fact that God is powerful to keep as we think about Paul's example himself. God's power, you see, has worked in the gospel to save. Now, when you look at Paul's life, he doesn't really look very safe, does he, from a human perspective? He sat there in prison, he's got chains on, he doesn't look very happy, he doesn't look very safe. In fact, he calls himself a prisoner, he's in chains. But did you notice who's got Paul chained? Who has got Paul chained? I'm not expecting you to answer that question. Just think about it. Have a look in the text. Who is Paul a prisoner of? If you went to Rome and you said, right, who's got Paul as their prisoner? No doubt the prison guard would have their hands up. Maybe Caesar, if he'd heard you, would put his hand up too. But actually, the way Paul views it is that he is a prisoner of Christ. He's Christ's prisoner. He might be in chains. He might have chains on his ankles and on his feet. But it's not the Romans who've got him in prison. He's there for Christ. Christ has set him free. Christ has set him free so that there, no matter what is around his ankles and his wrists, they cannot be called chains, really. He's not chained. He's unchained. He's been saved by the gospel. We'll see a bit later what he's been set free from. But just now, we need to know that the gospel is about being rescued. It's about being saved. That's what Jesus has come to do, to save people. And firstly, we can see that we're saved to serve. Have a look there in verse 9. We've thought about this a bit already. He has saved us and called us to a holy life. If you were, imagine you're drowning and you need salvation, it's not that God saves you and puts you back on the side of the pool, you know, where we might perhaps fall in again, where we might be in danger of being killed again or drowning again. No, he saves us into a whole new existence. He saves us into an existence that means that you are no longer in danger. He saves you out of danger in order that you might live in safety now for the rest of your days and for eternity. And the idea of a holy life is this kind of thing. You know, it means that we are now his. We belong to God. We've been put into his service. We have a new master. We're now working for him. We're living for him. He is the Lord of our life. He is our king. We are his servants and his subjects. Everything we do, everything we think, every moment in our lives, every move we make is now living for God. It's the garden. It's not just the gate. That's what God has done. He saved us. God's power has ripped us out of the dominion of darkness and planted us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. I don't know if you've ever repotted a plant or something. My experience is that I'm not very good at it, but apparently if you're really very good, you can take a plant, you rip it out of that environment and put it in another one, and it thrives. And that's the idea. God has taken us from one place and put us into another one, and it changes our existence. Maybe it's a bit like that caterpillar that we thought about earlier. You know, it's been changed into a butterfly. Metamorphosis doesn't work the other way around. Don't work backwards. It can't be undone. Its existence is new and entirely different. And a Christian is someone who's been saved into a new existence, saved to serve. They have a holy calling. Now, I think this is a great challenge for us, isn't it? See, the gospel isn't just there to improve our life. Don't get me wrong, it does improve. You know, your life is amazing when you think about it because of the gospel. But it's not there to make our life more comfortable. It's not there to kind of give us a spiritual dimension to life. It's not there to kind of clean us up, essentially, so that we kind of now model citizens. No, we've been called to live under a new master entirely. You sometimes see restaurants, don't you, or kind of cafes under new management. And the idea is, if you thought the food was rubbish before, don't worry, it's under new management. You can come and eat here and you'll be delighted by the food. And a Christian is someone who is under new management. You're God's if you're following Christ. And the challenge is, do we live according to our new identity? Do we live out our lives as if they were the Lord's, which they are? It's a new calling, a calling to be holy, to be God's. As you think over your words, your actions, your thoughts, or your responses, even this morning before you came here, do they reflect that you are his? If you asked your husband or your wife or your children or your parents, does it look like I belong to God? Is my life different? I wonder what they would say. No doubt a mixture. But we need to be praying, don't we, that we'll be more and more conformed to the holy calling of living our lives for God. The gospel is the garden, truly, isn't it, and not the gate. But secondly, we are saved by grace and not by works. You see, this is a salvation that's brought about entirely by God's grace. Look at verse 9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. You see, the danger that you're in without Christ is so severe that only God's power can save. It's not that we kind of give God a hand. It's not that kind of, you know, we shout it out really loud for God to stop and help us as he was passing by. It's not that we're so attractive that God couldn't face losing us. The Bible's picture is very different. The Bible's picture is that naturally, as we were born, we are lost in danger. We didn't even realize we were in danger. It's not that we've been calling out to God, but he's not quite in earshot. No, it's that God has been calling out to us in the gospel, but we've refused to listen. So it's taken God to wake us up. It's taken God to prod us, to take us by the head and to look into our eyes and to say, hold on tight, this is the gospel. You need this. The only thing that has saved us is God's power by his own purpose and grace. Grace is a free gift, isn't it? Undeserved, unmerited, not earned, not due to us at all, not even due to us because it's our birthday. There's nothing about us that deserves this gift of the gospel. There's nothing in us that makes us deserve salvation. There is no reason we should get it apart from God's purpose and his power. And there are two kind of proofs of this in this verse, I think. The first one is this, is that it was given in Christ. Did you see that? He has saved us, called us to a holy life. This grace was given us in Christ. The power of God that brought salvation to us was made effective in Christ. It's not that God looked at us and decided that he couldn't help himself. He looked at his Son. And because of Christ, he has acted in salvation. It's not because of what we have done, it's what Christ has done. But also this grace was given before the beginning of time. And there's the ultimate proof that it has nothing to do with us, right? Because it was all decided before we were born. It was all decided before we existed. In fact, it was all decided before we'd done anything good or bad. And in fact, before anybody had even been born, before time itself existed. This was part of God's eternal plan. If you're following Christ this morning, it's because God decided it before time began. Salvation, you see, is by grace from first to last. God's decision to save us didn't rest on our performance. God's full and final salvation won't rest on our performance either. I hope this is greatly reassuring. It should be, shouldn't it? You see, it's not like God kicks it all off and then hands me over and hopes that I'll make it with his fingers crossed in the background. That's not what salvation is. When you look at the Olympics, another tick, you can see them competing, but behind them, the shadow behind them, you see their coach, don't you? And their coach is there, and they often the kind of camera pans in or homes in on the coach. And they're sat there, and normally they're looking pretty cool. But you know, their job is over, isn't it, at that point? At that moment, the coach can't do anything. He's just sat there watching, and he hopes, with his fingers crossed, they've learned, everyone will remember everything that they've done over the past 4 years. The athlete might have a good day, they might have a bad day. They might remember everything they've learnt, they might have a mental block and completely fail. But it's all down to the athlete's performance. But you know, as a Christian, your confidence is not in your efforts or in your performance or in your progress, even though progress is expected in many ways. But you know, your success or otherwise, as a Christian, doesn't affect your eternal salvation. No past sin is counted against you. No future sin endangers salvation, because salvation is secure in Christ. And it has been since the beginning of time. It's all by grace. So we've seen we're saved to serve. We're saved into a completely new existence. We're saved by grace from first to last. But we're saved by Christ, by the work of Christ particularly. Verse 10. But it, that is grace, has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. Our Saviour, Christ Jesus. See, God saved us through a person. God saved us through Christ, through the appearing of Jesus. Jesus was the promised Christ, God's promised King, who was going to come. And he appeared, he took on flesh, he became a human being. And he did it for a reason. He did it to save us. Paul doesn't elaborate here, but he does in 1 Timothy, where he wrote this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he wrote, for there is one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. See, we're saved by the work of Christ. That's what grace is, isn't it? The appearing of Christ and his work done for us, quite apart from us. The final thing under this little heading, or subheading, or heading, is that we can see the result of Christ appearing and the extent of God's power in this. We are saved from death and saved to life and immortality. I'm glad you got the T in there in the reading, Ivan. We're given life and immortality, and we are saved from death. Now, this is an amazing thing, isn't it, when you think about it? This is the extent of God's power. Nothing else can do this for you. Nothing can save you from death. Death is the one thing that we all face, isn't it? And no medication, no technical kind of, you know, advancements in the world will ultimately save you from death. But we're told here that Christ and his appearing, God's power, can save you from death. And it brought light and immortality, life and immortality to light. This is the power of God. This is the power that is unrivaled, that nothing else can do this. Now, clearly, he's not saying that Christians no longer die. Paul himself is about to die, and he knows it, and he's not ashamed of that or discouraged by that. So he can't be saying that. But I think he is saying this. Death is no longer the end for the Christian. You see, before Christ, death had power, so it seemed, to eternally separate people from God. But the death of Christ, death's power has been destroyed. For the believer, death is no longer a separation from God. It's like it's an entrance, isn't it? A doorway into life and immortality, a life that can never die. The Bible teaches that death came into the world as a result of sin. But now sin has been forgiven in the death of Christ. And so death itself has been destroyed for those who are forgiven. Death is incapable of separating the forgiven sinner from the forgiving God. Death is powerless against life and immortality that Jesus brought through the gospel. This is the power of God, the only power that can save. One day we phoned 999. Well, I say we phoned it. We got a phone call from 999 because one of our children had phoned it without us really realising it. I hope it was an accident, it might have been. But normally speaking, you don't dial 999, do you, unless you're actually in trouble. If you don't realise you are in trouble, you don't normally do it. But in order to see the power of God, you've got to realise that you're in trouble. In order to experience and benefit from God's power, you've got to know you're in trouble. People are only going to call out to God if they've understood that they're in trouble and they're hopeless and that God is the only power that can save. Second main thing I want us to think about this morning is that God is powerful to keep. We've seen that he's powerful to save. We've looked at the gospel in these few verses. But also we can look now at Paul's example and his confidence that God is powerful not only to save him back then, but to keep him safe now and for eternity. Look at verse 11. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame. And here's the reason. Because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. And as we thought about at the beginning, here Paul comes first full circle, doesn't he? Timothy should be prepared to suffer and not be ashamed. He should rest on God's power to save. And here Paul himself is willing to suffer and has suffered and is not ashamed because he too rests in God's power to keep him. And Paul speaks in such personal terms, doesn't he? We trust people who are close to us, don't we? There is a trust, of course, we have in relative strangers. So we trust doctors, for example, and surgeons to do their work well. And we put our trust in their learning and their training and their knowledge. But Paul's trust is deeper than that, isn't it? You know, Paul isn't just able to write an essay on the attributes of God. He knows God, and he can therefore write his essay on the attributes of God. Paul trusts God because he knows him, and he knows that God is trustworthy and faithful, and he is convinced he's able to guard what he's entrusted to him until that day. Shortly after Jane and I got married, we got a joint bank account, and I can remember the time when Jane went in to close her account. Was it NatWest? I can't remember now. Anyway, whatever, it doesn't really matter, does it? Anyway, she went in to close her account, and they were like horrified. Why are you putting your money with Lloyds? Haven't you heard about them? And they were seeking to undermine our kind of confidence in Lloyds Bank. How could you do such a thing? And they produced several arguments in order to do that. And the point they were making is this. You don't want to put your money with somebody you can't trust. You know, you wouldn't put your money into a bank that was about to go bust if you knew it was. You don't want your money spent on bailing out another country in the EU, for example. You don't want to pay into a pension fund unless you're sure that at the end of the day, when you need your money, it's going to be there, having been kept safe for you and hopefully increased for you to draw it out and to, you know, live a life, a nice, a good life. Well, Paul, you see, is fully convinced that God, by reputation and by personal knowledge, is well able to deliver on his promises. He will not let Paul down. He has the power to keep him until the day he calls him into his heavenly kingdom. And when he gets there, he knows it's all going to be there waiting for him. His life is safe in the hands of God. Despite the suffering now, despite the hardship, despite the imprisonment, God is able and powerful to keep. Well, I wonder whether we could say the same if we were facing death. I wonder whether we could say that we could personally vouch for God's character and his faithfulness. Can we say that we have a personal knowledge of God that we can recommend him to others? You know, personal recommendations are powerful, aren't they? That's why so many sellers on the internet want you to rate them after you've made a purchase. You know, do I think they got 10 out of 10? I've had DFDS this week on the email trying to get me to rate them, and every purchase I've made on Amazon or eBay, they want everyone to know. They want you to give a personal recommendation. You know, and that's fair enough. I'd rather have a builder that someone recommended than someone I've never heard of before. I want someone else who I can trust to vouch for. I wonder whether you can personally vouch for Christ and the gospel. Can you say that you know whom you have believed and you're convinced that he is able to keep that which you've entrusted to him until that day? There's obviously a place for kind of reasoned arguments and logical arguments in talking to people about Christ. But one of the most powerful things is a personal recommendation, isn't it? To say, yeah, do you know what? I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Timothy, says Paul, be bold. Be ready to suffer for the gospel by the power of God. And although we're only halfway through my bit of paper, we're really near the end, because that's the major bulk of what I wanted to say. But the second part of his call is this: be vigilant in guarding the gospel, enabled by the Spirit of God. And I just want to quickly bring out three things from these verses. How is he to guard the gospel? Well, firstly, by sticking to what we've heard and read. All right, so what you've heard, verse 13, from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And the point is clear. There's to be no deviation from the apostolic gospel. No novelty. You know, the work of the preacher or the teacher, and also the work of each other as we preach and speak to one another. Our work is not innovation. Our work is stewardship That is, correctly handling that which we have already been given. Our job is to faithfully handle what God has given us and what God has passed down and preserved to us through the generations. Beware of people who have novel things to say, but trust people who are telling you the same old story that we've been thinking about, relying on and believing for years and years. Make sure our preaching and our speaking to one another is rooted in what God has already revealed. Scripture is sufficient for everything. The second thing we need to do is to be relying on the Holy Spirit. Guard the good deposit, verse 14, that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Just as Paul is convinced of God's power to guard his life, so Timothy is to guard the gospel with the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is the Holy Spirit of power, love and self-discipline that we thought about last week. And God's power not only guards our lives, but empowers us to guard the gospel that he has entrusted us with. And that's why our prayer meetings are so important, isn't it? That's why prayer is so important generally. We don't pray because we think that's what we're meant to do. We pray because it's the way we express our dependence on God and on his power. We can't do anything and we'll be ineffective in everything we do if we neglect to pray. This is true of a church as well as it is of an individual, isn't it? I read a blog this week which was challenging pastors to think about whether the time they commit to preparation for sermons is matched by our time in prayer. I won't tell you the result, but it's obviously a challenge, isn't it? Do we depend on the Holy Spirit? Are we prayerful in everything that we've done? Maybe anything from buying a house to, you know, preaching a sermon, those kind of things. Are we prayerful? Are we prayerful as a church? Are we prayerful as families? Are we prayerful as individuals? Are we relying on the Holy Spirit and his power? As we thought last week, to be busy without praying is a bit like trying to mow the lawn with the switch off. You get nowhere and it's futile. The lawn doesn't get mowed, even no matter how busy you work. We must rely on the Holy Spirit. And we should take courage from the examples of others, or we should help one another, I think I might have said. You see, there's some help, isn't there, which Paul has received. And that's in the final few verses. He starts with a negative example, of course. He says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." But then he moves on to Onesiphorus. "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains," i.e., as you shouldn't be either. "On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." Prisoners in prison relied on family and friends to feed them, to look after them. And Onesiphorus gives a positive example what it looks like not to be ashamed of Paul. He identified with him. He sought him out. He brought relief, perhaps food, perhaps clothing. And this is pretty key because Paul himself wants Timothy to do exactly the same thing. We'll see that when we come to the end. "Timothy, bring my cloak. You know, go to Troas and pick up my parchments and bring all that stuff here. Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy. And this is how you're going to prove it." You know, have a think about Onesiphorus. He was pretty great. Come on, you can match up to that. And I think this is a challenge to us too, or an inspiration to us. You know, the way we act obviously does either prove to be an encouragement or a discouragement to each other, right? So if we act in commitment, then we inspire commitment in other people. If we act with lacking commitment, then, you know, that's not inspirational, that's just discouraging. You know, we're a team, aren't we, as Emmanuel? We're a team that works together. And everything we do, every word we speak, every action that we carry out encourages or discourages each other. Let's pray and let's ask God that we would be encouraged and an encouragement, encouraging commitment to the game, encouraging living the holy life, encouraging each other and persevering. It could be practical, like with Paul here. We this week, last couple of weeks, have received from people's generosity, people looking after our children when we're sick or away, or people making meal. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? Encouraging one another, helping each other along the way to persevere and to stick with it. And these are the things we need to be praying and asking God to do amongst us. So as we face the task of living for Christ in this world, let's be those who are bold, holding out the gospel in the face of any hardship that we may face, convinced of the power of God to save and to keep us. And let's hold on to the gospel, enabled by the Holy Spirit, encouraging each other along the way.